Well, turn with me again in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And this passage that we read earlier on. And my intention this evening is not to do a normal exposition of this passage as a whole. I did a normal exposition of this passage as a whole not too many years ago when preaching through 1 Thessalonians. This evening, and I hope your hearts won't sink when I say this, this evening it's a particular grammatical phenomenon embedded within the passage that I want to focus on. It's a trio of prepositions. And these three prepositions then, they all relate to Jesus Christ. And let me say this, if you can get these three prepositions into your head, I think it will greatly help you to be ready to die. I'm not joking when I talk about being ready to die. I'm not being humorously melodramatic. It's something that should be on every Christian's radar. People around us in society, they sweep death under the carpet. They block it out of their minds. Christians don't. Christians instead ready themselves for death. And I'm saying then that having these three prepositions in place will help you ready yourself for death. And what I've done is I've developed the three prepositions into three headings. So notice with me, first of all, Christians enter death through Christ. Christians enter death through Christ. So this first preposition, through, it occurs in verse 14. You see roughly in the middle of the verse there, the words through Jesus. But actually, I don't think they should be in the middle of the verse as they are in the ESV. They should be at the end of the verse. That is to say, they belong with the verb fallen asleep. Paul actually refers, I think, to those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. That's how the Greek naturally reads. Those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. The through Jesus in the ESV is in the wrong part of the verse. Falling asleep, as you know, is a New Testament image for dying. And so Paul then is talking about dying through Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means this. He means that you and I die because Jesus brings our life to an end. We don't die through cancer. We don't die through heart failure. We don't die through Parkinson's disease. Something like that might be the secondary cause of our dying. But really, we die through Jesus, through him ending our days. It's a great New Testament theme, isn't it? The sovereignty in these last days of the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus Christ. Douglas touched on it in his Bible study on Wednesday evening. And you think then of how a part of the New Testament like Revelation applies the sovereignty of Christ to the big picture, doesn't it? History is under his control. That's what Revelation emphatically asserts. All history's twists and turns, you remember, are pictured in Revelation as being written on a scroll. And that scroll, where is it? Well, you remember in chapter 5, that scroll is in Jesus' hands. He's opening it. That is to say, he is instigating all the great consequential events of the centuries and the millennia. At that macro level, that large-scale level, Christ determines everything. That's what the book of Revelation is teaching us. Paul is reminding us here that Christ's sovereignty also applies at the level of individual lives. There too, Christ determines everything. We sang this morning, didn't we? From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Not only the world's destiny, he doesn't just command that, not only the universe's destiny, but my destiny, Jesus commands from life's first cry to final breath. Or then there was that hymn that we sang this evening, that wonderful him sovereign ruler of the skies. And I'm not entirely clear which person of the Godhead John Ryland has in mind in that hymn, but certainly we may sing that hymn thinking of Christ. His decree who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth, parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. In other words, the most important factor behind your birth was not the reproductive act of your parents. It was the decision of the sovereign Christ that a new person with your DNA and your unique combination of gifts and personality should come into existence. And your belonging in the 21st century rather than in the Bronze Age. And you're living in Newcastle rather than in New Zealand. And you're having Keith and Susan as your parents, or Trevor and Melanie, or whoever it may be. Those things are decided and were decided by Christ. And then remember the last verse of the hymn. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. So the moment of your death, as much as any of the details of your life, is also arranged by the sovereign Jesus. And it's that aspect then of Christ's micro-sovereignty, Christ's individual life sovereignty. It's that aspect of it that Paul is interested in here, our falling asleep, our dying through Jesus, through his will, through his command, through his instigation. And I really want you to grasp this first point this evening, then. That you will enter death at precisely the time and in precisely the way that Christ arranges. A couple of weeks ago, the president of Isaac's Christian Union in Glasgow was hill walking with friends. She suddenly collapsed with a cardiac arrest, and the paramedics in the helicopter that was sent out were unable to resuscitate her. And our immediate reaction is, she shouldn't have died so young. And she shouldn't have died in such tragic circumstances. And that's an understandable reaction, and there's a sense in which, of course, it's true, because every death, not just unexpected ones like that one, every death only happens because Adam regrettably ate the fruit of that tree. And so there is a sense in which every death is a tragic circumstance. But in the last analysis, there's a greater truth, which is this. That girl entered death exactly as Christ ordained. And so will you. You will enter death through Christ, through him calling time on your life, through him wrapping up your days. Is that not immensely comforting? I think we often have a slightly strange view of things, and so we're involved perhaps in some accident, and by a very fine margin, we emerge from the accident unharmed. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. Another couple of centimeters and that big heavy object that fell would have crushed our skull or whatever it might be. And in those situations then we say, wow, that's the sovereignty of Christ sparing me like that against all the odds. And of course that's true. That is the sovereignty of Christ. But Paul here has a fuller conception of the sovereignty of Christ, whereby when we don't emerge from the accident unharmed, when the big heavy object does hit us with fatal effect, that too is the sovereignty of Christ. He's not a single bit less in control then. As I say, that's comforting, I think. That whether your entry into death is surprising or unsurprising, whether it's dramatic or undramatic, it will be through Christ. It will be an expression of his sovereign rule. It will be a product of his heavenly reign. There's that chain of funeral directors, isn't there, called Go As You Please. You may have seen their boldly decorated coffins that they display in their windows. Go as you please. Well, thankfully, you and I shall not go as we please. We shan't go as some nutcase with a gun or a knife pleases, either. Or as Satan pleases, for that matter. We shall go as Christ pleases. And what he pleases is always best. So leave the time and the circumstances of your death with him, believer. And don't fret about it. Christians enter death through Christ. Secondly, this evening, Christians experience death in Christ. Christians experience death in Christ. This second preposition, in, it occurs there in verse 16. Paul refers there to deceased Christian believers as the dead in Christ. It's the only time in the New Testament that we have that phrase, the dead in Christ. And I wonder whether you've ever given it much thought. I mean, we're very familiar with the in Christ bit of the phrase, aren't we? The New Testament writers, and Paul especially, are constantly using that language, constantly describing believers as men and women in Christ. And it's language then that almost inevitably evokes the idea of vitality. Jesus Christ is the life. He said so himself, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, to be in Christ, to be united to the one who is himself life, is to experience energy and vigor and vitality flowing through you. You think of Paul's great statement in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things, he says. And in our translations, it usually says, through him who gives me strength. But it's literally in the Greek, in him who gives me strength. Paul is saying there that once you're plugged in, as it were, plugged into Christ, you participate inevitably in his might. It courses through your veins. It surges through your person, creating all sorts of new possibilities. The context there, you remember, is Paul being content. How could Paul possibly be content when his circumstances were often so grim? He's writing that very letter to the church in Philippi from a prison cell. How could he possibly be content? Was it just his temperament? Was it just his genes? Was it just his upbringing? No, that verse says it wasn't any of those things. It was his union with Jesus Christ and the inflow of life and power resulting from that union with Jesus Christ. So as I say, being in Christ in the New Testament, it's just always closely associated with being alive. It's about being grafted into the pulsating, vibrant, irrepressible, hyper-animate Jesus. Which makes then this phrase, the dead in Christ, a rather strange phrase, doesn't it? Oxymoronic, we might say. Paul is saying that all the time that believers are dead, that is, all the time between them dying and Christ returning at the end of time, they experience that state of death in Christ. While dead, they remain united to him. How can that be? How can Jesus Christ the life, that's his own self-designation, how can Jesus Christ the life have all these dead people joined to him? How's that possible? Well, here's the answer. These dead in Christ to whom Paul refers, they cannot be altogether dead. They cannot be dead completely and absolutely. Not if they are in Christ. That's too much of a contradiction. It must only be the physical component of them that is dead, the body, another part of them, a non-physical dimension of them, that must still be alive. And here's another wonderfully comforting truth then, as you and I contemplate death. Yes, as we've seen, we shall enter death through Christ, by his appointment and by his arrangement. But then we shall experience death, that is all the years and decades and possibly centuries of actually being dead, we shall experience all that in Christ, which must necessarily, therefore, be in some sense a living state, a conscious state, a state of wakefulness and emotion and cognition and truly being you. We sang about that state, didn't we, in our third hymn a few minutes ago? About joyful sight of and communion with Jesus immediately following death. That's what that hymn was about. It was about about what follows after death, when my earthly house will fall, we sang. That's this body, when this body fails and goes into the grave. So that hymn was about what happens immediately following death. And it talked about us seeing Jesus and being with Jesus and enjoying Jesus and having communion with Jesus. And this is real then. Being alive, effervescently alive, between death and the return of Christ, that is real. That is a biblical reality. That is true. We know it, don't we, from Jesus' conversation with that man hanging on a cross just next to him on Good Friday. And the man says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus respond? He says, "I tell you the truth, today I shall be with you, or you will be with me in paradise." We know it from Jesus' conversation with Martha, don't we? On the outskirts of that village of Bethany. And remember how he says to her, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Is Jesus saying that if you're a believer, you somehow, your body doesn't fail? It doesn't go into the grave? No, of course not. But again, he's talking about this other dimension. He's saying there's a non-physical dimension to you, Martha, and to all believers, Martha, which won't die at that point when your body fails, and which will live in the presence of God. We know it from Paul's reference in Philippians 1, to wanting to depart and be with Christ. Depart there is dying. Depart and be with Christ. That's what immediately follows on from the departing, from the dying. Being with Christ, again, a state of being alive in some real sense. We know it from Hebrews chapter 12. I referred to it in our prayer earlier on, where the writer to the Hebrews sees Mount Zion, that's the heavenly Zion, that is heaven, and he sees angels there worshipping God. That's now, in this age, he sees angels there. And whom else does he see? He sees the spirits of believers who have died. And they're actively, consciously, livingly worshipping God in heaven. We know it from lots of different places in Scripture then, and we know it from this reference here to the dead being in Christ. Anyone in Christ participates in something, at least, of the life of Christ. You can't be in Christ and altogether dead. That's impossible. And the dead in Christ, therefore, must still be participating in some sense, to some degree, in the life of Jesus Christ. So don't imagine, believer, that at death you will go into some soul sleep, some dreary state of absolute non-existence for a while at least. No, no, no. Christians experience death in Christ, to a significant, if not a total degree, alive in him, their living head, to quote Charles Wesley. So be comforted, believer, by that thought as well. Christians enter death through Christ, and Christians experience death in Christ. And then one more thing this evening. Thirdly, Christians exit death with Christ. Christians exit death with Christ. And this third preposition, with, it's in verse 14 again, where Paul says at the end of that verse, God will bring with him, that's with Christ, those who have fallen asleep through Christ, as we said earlier. And often then, this is understood to mean that when Christ returns from heaven to this earth, he will bring with him the souls of believers. Those souls that, as we've just been saying, have been alive all along in his presence. He's going to bring them with him when he returns. I think there are two difficulties with that interpretation. Difficulty number one, it's a rather strange concept. This concept of kind of a real space-time return of the physical Christ from heaven to earth, accompanied by all these disembodied souls. It's a very strange thing to try and envisage that. But then also, it's strange language, isn't it? It's rather cumbersome. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Why not just, Christ will bring with him? Why God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep? It's a somewhat awkward phraseology here. And I don't think then that that interpretation is the correct one. I don't think Paul is talking about all these disembodied souls accompanying Christ in his return. Look at the first part of the verse, and that's key, the first part of verse 14, where Paul says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe then that on Easter Sunday, God brought Jesus out of death in full-blown physical resurrection. And Paul says, and since we believe that that happened to Jesus, God will bring with him, also out of death in full-blown physical resurrection, all the saints, all the believers, all Christians. So this bringing, it's not a bringing of disembodied souls from heaven to earth. It's a bringing of bodies out of the ground. Since God brought Jesus out, he will bring us out also with Jesus. In what sense is that being brought out with Jesus? There's a huge gap. If Jesus comes tomorrow, there's already a gap of 2,000 years. He might not come for some time yet. So how then are these believers being brought out of the grave, brought out of death physically, with Jesus? Well, in the sense, I suppose, that we sang in our opening hymn. We sang, didn't we, Risen Our Victorious Head. That's a common New Testament image, isn't it? That Christ is the head and we are the body. And therefore, there is this intrinsic connection between Christ coming out of the ground on Easter Sunday and us following him out of the ground. It doesn't matter about the chronology. It might be thousands of years later, but he's the head. We're the body. We come with him in that sense. There's a logical connection, even if there's a chronological gap. And Paul is saying then that we Christians are going to exit death physically, fully, comprehensively, in the same way that on Easter Sunday Christ did. And this then is the climactic prospect, isn't it, for us? And let's never be content as Christians simply with point number two of this evening's sermon. Simply with the prospect of being the dead in Christ. The prospect of being alive in the presence of God, but in a non-physical sense. Let's not be content with that. Let's be glad that that is going to be our state if we die before Christ returns. Because as Paul says, that's better by far than what we experience now. But let's not make that the supreme goal, because that's not the supreme goal. And if it were the supreme goal, then Satan would have won a pretty significant victory at the end of the day, wouldn't he? Because it would mean that everlastingly, we would to a degree be under the power of death. Our bodies would be under the power of death forevermore. That's a pretty good victory that Satan can take with him from this world's history. He managed to sink our bodies forever, and God has never managed to redeem them. But no, that's not the Bible's story. Rather, our bodies too are going to be redeemed. And we are going to not simply live as the dead in Christ forevermore, but death is going to be no more. We're going to exit death and in no sense be dead. In no sense any longer be dead. That is our future. Complete exit from death, not simply life within death. And so, believer, look forward above all else to that. You're going to have your own Easter Sunday. You're going to have your own iteration of what happened to Jesus on that Sunday outside of Jerusalem. What happened to him is going to be reproduced and replicated in your experience. He's the head. It's happened to him first. We're the body. It must also happen to us afterwards. And so, really, set your eyes on that. Savor this prospect that we are going to exit death fully and finally and be rid of it forever. Not a bit of death left on any part of us. Not any part of us remaining under its power. But every cell in our body, every organ of our physical frame, exited from death. So grammar's important. Prepositions are important. And if you're going to be ready to die, try and get these three prepositions in place. Through, in, with. You will enter death through Christ, through him saying it's time now. Into death you come. You will experience death in Christ, alive still in some sense, because joined still to the one who is the life. And then you will exit death with Christ, undergoing yourself exactly what he underwent on Easter Sunday morning. Get these three words in place and set your hope on them all. God, may God bless his word. Amen. Well, let's close singing from Psalm 16.